feel free to open windows if it gets a little warm here. But we'll turn to God's word at this time in our worship as we're singing about the cross, singing about Jesus on the cross. Let's read the text in John chapter 19 that presents to us from John's eyewitness account our Lord and Savior on the cross for us. I'm going to read chapter 19, backing up all the way to verse 17, and we'll read through to verse 30, which is where we will find ourselves this morning, in verse 28 to 30. I want us to think about Christ the victor, what appears to be Christ defeated, his enemies won, chief priests gloating at the foot of the cross, probably mocking the soldiers, careless, not concerned, casting lots for his clothes, but Christ on the cross, the victor. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, 'This man said I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It was the record of John, the crucifixion, and then the very death of Christ, the moment of his death. The time frame of that was about 6 hours throughout the day that Friday, from 9 a.m. to about 3 p.m., from the third hour to the ninth hour, as they kept time without watches. On this scene and in this experience, we find Jesus making words or statements from the cross, which would be very important for us. And of course, the gospel writers recording what was said. Now, John doesn't record all seven of the sayings, neither does Luke, Mark, or Matthew, but combined all four, we can collect seven different sayings, three of them by John, as recorded here, as we see them in these words, especially these last two on this particular chapter. They're not the actual last two. They're the fifth and sixth saying of the cross, but they're words nonetheless. "I thirst," and "it is finished," which then is followed by Luke, who records, he says, "In saying 'it is finished, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" And those are powerful words that tell a story, that tell a lot. Now, the Greek language is interesting. The Greek language has a way of not being too wordy. You would think, well, there's a lot of words in the New Testament. Well, there's a lot of theology in these 27 books of the New Testament, all written in Greek. The common language of the people at this time throughout the Roman Empire, and especially in Israel. Since the Hellenization of that time, for some centuries, they spoke Greek in the official sense. They spoke Aramaic in the street language. And then there was Latin, as you could see. That's the Romans would bring into that. But Greek generally dominated in the area. And it's a language that's precise. It's a language that I've studied for many years. And, of course, in studying the Word of God, you must know your Greek. You must learn your Greek because it bears with it, because of the simplicity of the words or the not-so-wordiness, bears with it some nuggets of truth. And these two phrases that you find here are an example of that. One of the goals of the Greek oratory, according to James Boyce, is to say much in few words. And indeed, what Jesus said here, recorded in Greek, are actually two words. One word, I thirst. The other word, it is finished. Two specific words that pack incredible amount of truth for us. You would think he would take that opportunity to speak more than just that. You'd think he would speak to his family more, or to his disciples who would ever be there, or to the lost maybe at the foot of the cross and share the gospel with them. He would probably take advantage of this, having a captive audience, if you want to say it that. But he does not. But he does preach the gospel with these two words. The words are dipso, I drink, or I thirst, and tetelestai, it has been finished. Now the word "it is finished," tetelestai, sums up the great work of his life being accomplished. This is the end of it. The purpose for him coming into this world, taking on flesh, becoming a man, walking this earth, living for 33 years on this earth, 3.5 years of open public ministry in Israel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, gathering disciples, teaching them, performing miracles and signs. Everything he did in complete fulfillment of Scripture is now coming to an end. And he says, it is finished, tetelestai. But what exactly has come to completion here? It's not so much it's come to an end, but it's finished. It's accomplished. C.H. Spurgeon, the noted preacher of the 19th century in England, speaking about this word, tetelestai, he says, it would need all the words that ever were spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high, I cannot attain to it. It is deep, I cannot fathom it. He says that in a rhetorical, theological sense. So when you and I come to the end of our lives and we think of our last words, we think of what legacy maybe we have or what we want to pass on to our children on that deathbed or whatever it is, if you, given that chance, given that opportunity, or maybe you wrote it down in your last will and testament, whatever that is, what is it you want to be said? What have you accomplished that maybe has an enduring impact upon your children, upon the world? Will it be the labor of eternal value, or will it be the labor of earthly value? That's the measurement for us. Have we spent our lives to gain that which is the world and thus forfeit our soul, or have we spent our lives for eternal things? When we look to Jesus in perfect form, everything he lived to finish and complete and accomplish was of eternal value, nothing wasted. I would hope and pray that you would conclude today that what Christ accomplished for you and me would translate in me and you serving him the rest of our lives and finishing the course set before us, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, keeping the faith to receive the crown of righteousness that he, the Lord, will award on that day. I hope we would live in that way, in a way following Christ, but what we do cannot possibly measure what he has accomplished, Christ the victor. Now, the Apostle John, writing his gospel here, he has three letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, but he also has the last word. of the New Testament. That's the book of Revelation. I want you to turn to Revelation 5. I've read this in the previous sermons, and I want us to come back because it is still so significant to what I want us to see this morning, Christ the Victor. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6 is a scene of heaven. The Apostle John, in his persecuted years, in his latter age, the old Apostle John, he didn't die like the other apostles in martyrdom. He's living all the way to the end of the first century. He's writing this book in the 90s, probably 95. First, second, third John is probably written not too far away from that, as well as the gospel, most would say around the 80s to 90. And so these are the words of the elder apostle, is live for the Lord to the very end. And he's given an opportunity here, taken up in a vision, in an ecstatic vision at this time, to see this vision of heaven. And he stands there accompanied by angels, and he witnesses what the Lord wants him to see from heaven, and then he wants him to write it for us to see, as if to give us hope in the midst of persecution, which John was in the midst of, give us Christians throughout this life hope of what is in store for us, what we await. Chapter 4, the throne of heaven, the beautiful scene with the sea of glass and he who sat on the throne and the angels in flight, living creatures saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And they're crying out, casting their crowns before him, all the 24 elders, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things by your will. They existed and were created. So obviously John would immediately see worship. He'd see this vision of God as best he could describe it, and the angels and the redeemed there worshiping God, giving worth to him. But then chapter 5. The scene continues, and you get this picture of a scroll in the hand of the one who is seated on the throne. No one's able to take the scroll. The scroll is actually a title deed of the earth, God's creation, the earth. Who owns this? Who has the right and authority to take charge of this, to take responsibility of this, to rule it? There's no one except the root of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has conquered, verse 5, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And then verse 6, hear these words. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Now we know who it is. The slain lamb with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. What you see there, what John sees there in this vision, is what Jesus accomplished. So what he says here back in John 19 is finished. It's finished because that's where it's heading. This is what he's accomplished, the redemption of a people for God. A heavenly vision of the victorious Lamb, the song of the Lamb sung there, giving him worship, glory, and honor equal to the one who is seated on the throne, who is God the Father. So what did he accomplish on the cross? Why is he here? And what is finished? What is finished? I want to return to these two words. I thirst, it is finished, dipso, tetelestai, and I want us to see what it means with depth. We've already visited it last week, but I want us to hone in on this. These last two words, they draw at what they mean. What is it that means for us What is it we could be grateful for what Jesus has done for us? And desiring more in our hearts to serve him the rest of our days on earth, look forward to join the choirs of heaven that day that John saw, to sing the song of the Lamb together. So as we return back to this last hour, the final minutes, before Jesus then gave up his spirit, there is the death, there is the moment of his death, there is the moment it is accomplished, what he says, it is finished. I'll give you four features that takes place here. Let's start with this. With the phrase, or the word, I thirst, in verse 28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished. So the after this is really this time interval now. We are at the end of the time he's going to be alive on the cross. So for 6 hours, you have all these other things that have been said, speaking to his mother, probably at the front end of those hours. He spoke about, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He spoke to the other thief on the cross, promising him paradise. Then he speaks from the cross in the midst of probably the darkness, their last 3 hours in total darkness. The other Gospels record, and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A quote from Psalm 22 in fulfillment of that messianic psalm. So these words are being said. Then we come after all this, Jesus now knowing that all was now finished. Same word, same cognate of the word that he will say in a moment, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. So at the finish line, at the end, he makes this statement, I thirst, I thirst. What does that mean? Why does John record that? That's always been a curious one for me. Of the seven sayings of the cross, all of them have some rich detail to them. And then he says, I thirst. Whoa. Is that like just a reporter for Action News recording the facts? Oh, I heard him say this too. I'm going to drop that in there in the details. Whether it means anything, we don't know. Is there a point to that? I think there is a point. I'm going to call this the finiteness of his humanity. As he said, I thirst, a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch, held it to his mouth. So the soldiers are there guarding basically the victims. But they also have this jar of sour wine, which is meant for the victims of crucifixion. Now they can drink of it as well. It's a cheap wine, sour wine. And when he says, I thirst, they immediately give that to them. It's actually for them to prolong their life. That's the irony of this. Because, you know, after 6 hours on the cross, they're probably thirsty. I can't even last, 45 minutes of preaching here without drinking here. I get parched in my mouth in speaking. 6 hours on the cross, I'm sure they're thirsty. I'm sure their mouth is dry. And so they help them. We'll give you a little bit of drink because we want to prolong your life in this suffering episode. They're not interested in a quick death in crucifixion. So that's the irony of this. And so they give him this. But Jesus saying, I am thirsty, is asking in this sense to the soldiers, he's speaking to them so that he can moisten his throat. Probably so that he could speak loudly, which he will in a moment, to be heard. What he's going to say next needs to be heard. Now, that's probably not the basic reason. Okay, that's why John is recording, I thirst, because I did a little deeper dive in this. I thought, okay, I want to know more. Why do we have this recorded by John? Of all the things John could have recorded, things that happened, things that were said, different details, him bleeding from his head, from the crown of thorns, he could have given details like that. He could have been... I don't know who the guy is that did the Passion of Christ and getting all the gory details and trying to create his own little idea of what the cross was like. John could have recorded all of that, but he chose certain things for a purpose. Not just as a simple arbitrary detail. Oh, he said, I thirst. No big deal. Move on. Next one. But there is a purpose. And I want to bring some details out here. A little bit of background to this. I believe there are redemptive elements in him saying at the end here, I thirst. Okay, now Maybe you're thinking, okay, you're reaching. Bear with me a little bit. We obviously see the humanity of Christ, do we not? The humanity of Christ. That's the first thing you notice. I thirst. He's dying on a cross for all humanity, and he's fully human in every way, and he's experiencing what you would expect him to experience as a human. He is a man, and he is God. Meaning that he didn't take a shortcut on this. He didn't get angels to help him at this point. He is thirsty. So there's a display of his humanity at this point. He is dying in the flesh right now. In his body on the tree, he bore our sins, is what 1 Peter says. So there's humanity that's important, but there's even more so because it says to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. So there's a connection to Old Testament scripture, that is messianic psalms. What are messianic psalms? Well, you read the psalms, 150 of them, and there's a number of them that have specific undertones that point to Christ, the Messiah, and the experience of Christ. A couple of them are very important for us because these two psalms specifically show us his experience on the cross, Psalm 22, Psalm 69. You'll note that. The messianic experience. So to fulfill scripture, he says, I thirst. So here he's identifying for us, this is Messiah suffering at the hands of his betrayers and his enemies. Now, what scriptures are being fulfilled? The very next verse tells us and gives us a clue, a jar full of sour wine. Now turn back with me to Psalm 69, and I'll show you how this is fulfilled. Psalm 69, I found, wow, there's a lot here that John draws from in this whole chapter, let alone the specific, but I'll show you a few details. Psalm 69, verse 3, 1 through 3, I'll read that. Save me, O God. This is David writing. He's probably in a very difficult, obviously, situation, probably with Absalom running from Saul. We don't know the specifics of it, but he's obviously in distress. Enemies are after him. He's on the run. He's probably hungry. He's probably thirsty. He probably is lacking the regular sustenance of the day. He is in deep trouble, and he calls it deep waters. That is, he's at the point of drowning in death. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. And then he expresses the actual physical experience of that. Verse 3, I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Okay, here's the experience of David. Messianic Psalm, verse 4. More in numbers than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mightier are those who destroy me, those who attack me with lies. Jesus specifically quoted that in chapter 15, verse 25 of John. Those who hate me without cause. He spoke about this. This is where we're facing. This is where he's at. This is his experience. So he's identifying with David. David the type, Jesus the antitype. Move ahead to verse 8. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. Jesus definitely identifies with this. In chapter 7 of John, specifically his brothers tell him, just go up and show yourself. Prove yourself to everybody whether you're the Messiah or not. And it says there in verse 5 of chapter 7, not even his brothers were believing in him. Okay, so John's aware of this particular chapter. This is a messianic psalm. Verse 8. Or verse 9 now. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. That's quoted in chapter 2 of John, in verse 17, when he cleared the temple. And in quoting this, here's the Messiah. He has zeal for the house of God, because they've turned it into a robber's den. Money changers, making money, extorting the people's worship for their own gain. And he cleared it out because of his zeal, his fire for the worship of God and the prayers of God. That's a messianic psalm we're talking about here. It's pointing ahead. Now, the quote that we want to look at is verse 21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Okay, so that's clear what is involved here by John when he says, to fulfill the scriptures, he said, I thirst. He has Psalm 69 in mind. He could also have Psalm 22, verse 15 in mind as well. There is parched experience where the tongue is stuck to the roof of his mouth in the experience from the cross, Psalm 22, which is the quote, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So two psalms, messianic psalms connected to the cross are drawn in here. So when he says, I thirst, we have biblical perspective here. We have a rich, deep background to this. But I want to take this another step. Thirst. Why focus on that? Just to fulfill scripture? Or is there more to it? Here he is bearing in our place the judgment of God. Thirst. When God promised the promised land to the children of Israel, he called it a land flowing with milk and honey. He promised the early and latter rains would nourish the land and you would never go without. You'd be provided for. It's a beautiful land. It's a lush land. But when disobedience to the covenant happens, famine and drought is the result. Actually, famine and drought seem to be a regular thing in that part of the world, in Palestine. This is the Near East. This is kind of a semi-arid area. To the direct east of Israel stood a huge piece of land called the Arabian Desert. It basically is Saudi Arabia. And it's dry and parched and not a place to live. Somehow people with camels do and find a little bit of water here and there, but generally that is a desolate place. To the direct south of Israel is what's called the Sinai Desert. So you got two deserts on the east and to the south, but here on the coastland, it's a little more possibility. It's part of the Fertile Crescent that you're familiar with from the Euphrates and the Tigris River, and it works its way down the coast. So it's a nice land, but there are times in which it has droughts. And you know this from the Old Testament, from Abraham, who first came into the land, he's immediately faced with not just wars, but a famine, a drought. He had to leave and go to Egypt because it was severe. You move ahead further, and you find at the end of Genesis, Joseph in Egypt, and a vision given to Joseph to say 7 years of drought are coming. And it was so severe, everybody from all over came to Egypt because Egypt alone was the one who prepared for it because of Joseph, because of the vision that God had given Joseph. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of drought and famine, and his brothers and his father and his family came down because of the drought. This is normal in that type of world. It's an arid place, a semi-arid. And remember the story of the Exodus, and I'm just want to build this up for you. I know I don't want to waste all our time. I don't know if it's waste, but in Exodus 15, turn to Exodus 15. I want to tie this together. What Jesus is experiencing on the cross, again, is the judgment of God for our sin, for human sin. And thus the point, his finiteness, humanity, his flesh bears the judgment for us. In Exodus 15, the Hebrews came out by Moses, the Lord leading them, defeating the army of Egypt and Pharaoh, crossed the Red Sea, sang this song of glory to God in chapter 15. But at the end of chapter 15, the very first thing they run into, they're in the Sinai Desert. Verse 22, when Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no what? Water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I'll put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. There's a great promise there. If you do what I say, if you follow me, you'll be cared for. You'll be constantly under the healing of the Lord, protected from the diseases that can come your way. Verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the water. Now, this is going to be a story of 40 years wandering in the wilderness from one place where they can find water to the next, which is not going to be found very often. So eventually what they have to do is ask the Lord or complain, and then the Lord tells Moses, strike the rock, and out will come water, and he feeds the people, miraculous feeding from the rock, all these years. In other words, water is a scarcity in this part of the world. And famines and droughts are pretty usual. Water was used really as a weapon. You keep people from your water and they're the ones under threat of death. It was an area and a place in the world where you dug wells to get your water. And then you defended the well. And those who are your enemies would always come around and sometimes stop up those wells, to which Isaac would have to come back after Moses or Abraham did that and redig the wells so that they have water. And then there were, of course, problems and arguments and treaties had to be struck because they had to have access to water. This is life in Israel. And so the Israelite, the reader of John, looks at this and think, yeah, thirst, we know about thirst. We know about lack of sustenance. Beersheba is a place where where Abraham dug a well. Isaac, of course, hard work, planning, orienting your life around getting provision of water. Water was used in sieges, like in Jerusalem, 2 Chronicles. Remember Sennacherib sending Rabshakeh, his military officer, to taunt the soldiers on the walls of Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day. Don't trust him. He's going to get you in trouble. We're going to seize you. You need to give in to us. Otherwise, you're going to starve to death and you're going to die of thirst, he says. Little did they know, Hezekiah had actually dug a tunnel from a spring and brought that water inside the walls. So now they're not going to die of thirst. But it's very important. It's an issue in this world. If you disobey, there will be drought. There will be thirst. This is the commands of the Lord there from Exodus. Again, from Deuteronomy 28. I'll read these words for you. 45 through 48. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you're destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. There shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. There's the abundance of the land. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. So this is just part of God's curse of judgment upon the disobedience. You see the connection now? I hope. Hope I'm not doing too much of a stretch. One more. Hosea, the prophet Hosea, says these words. Plead with your mother, plead, as he's crying out to disobedient Israel. For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face, her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. Okay, see the extreme of the judgment of God upon the disobedient people. So when I think of thirst, I'm thinking there's a lot of background here. I'm thinking Israel and the type of land, thirst is a big deal. Water is a big deal. What is the point of John bringing something like this forward I believe it's simply this: the judgment of God is upon him. The curse of God is upon him that is meant for the sinner. What Jesus has experienced is quite simply the judgment of our sin. Identifying with the suffering of sinners under the weight of sin and God's punitive hand. He identifies with the finiteness of humanity, the finiteness of the Hebrews in the wilderness of Sinai, grumbling because they have no water, grumbling because they have no provision, the finiteness of humanity's total dependence upon God's provision in a dry and weary land. And what does Israel do? What's Israel's history? They turn their backs on the Lord. They turn to idols. And what does God call those idols? Broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's a lesson about spiritual life and truth, the living water. I'm reminded of the rich man in Hades in Luke 16. His experience there in Hades and the torment. And he cries out to Abraham, send Lazarus to do what? Dip his finger in water and quench my parched tongue. So there's something of the suffering, the judgment of God that is on display here, I think, behind him saying, I thirst, I thirst. Now correlate that with the promises of Jesus and the invitation of Jesus to come to him and believe in him. I'll take you to these words of Isaiah 55. Listen to these words. 55, 1 through 7. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The abundance of pardon correlated to the come and drink of the waters that I will provide and the food that I will give to you. Now, it's a great connection that is made there that we don't want to miss. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Remember the wilderness and the rock? Strike the rock, and out comes water to feed the people. Who is that rock? 1 Corinthians 10:3. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. It's a picture pointing ahead to our Lord, who provides us with living water. Remember the woman at the well? Living water. You want living water? You don't need to come here to this well. You got to come to a different well, me, and come and believe. Come and follow me as your Messiah, which she did. She believed. The first Samaritan Christian. John 7:37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So I look at this text and I see the statement, I thirst, and there's a rich background to this. Spiritual water, the living water, is what Christ supplies. But on the cross, Christ, an expression of this thirst, is an expression of him bearing the judgment and curse of God with no water. No water. He is dying for us. He says in John 6:35, Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He's looking at spiritual water, spiritual life, eternal life, all the spiritual provisions that we need. So here's the finiteness of his humanity. That's the first point I wanted to make. Subjecting himself to the suffering of the cross on our behalf so that we would never thirst for the water of life. We believe in him. And the one who was the rock, providing the water in the wilderness, providing spiritual water for us, proclaims, "All who are weary and thirst, come to me, I'll give you drink. And that well will be like a fountain within you." This one reveals the human connection to the suffering in our place and the provision that we desperately need. Do you thirst? Are you hungry and thirsty for righteousness, for eternal life, for salvation? He says, "Come to me. I'm the rock, and out of me will flow the water of life." So, I thirst. Now let me take you to verse 30. Got 3 points, and I'll wrap them up fairly quickly. Verse 30, it says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, again, it moistened his throat, I believe. So now he's ready to pronounce this. And when he says this, this is in a loud voice, as it says in the other Gospels. It is finished. It's a vocalized announcement. They're not leaving it to mystery here. Practically speaking, he now says it out loud so all could hear the statement. The previous word, "I thirst," mainly just for the soldiers, this is for everybody. This is not moaning. This is not sighing. This is not giving up in defeat or resignation. This is an announcement. I'm in control. It is finished. A vocalized announcement we need to all hear. The world needs to hear. The most important word that the world should hear, tetelestai in the Greek. It signals that he is in complete control and he has accomplished his work. Vocalized. Announced to the world. Third point. Here we go. Jump to the third point. It's a voluntary action. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's not how people die. We usually can't help. We lose our life. It's a better way to say it. Jesus is not losing his life. He's giving up his spirit. He voluntarily chose to surrender his life by conscience, an act of his own will. And he said he would do that, if you remember in chapter 10. That chapter about the good shepherd, verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." And here he is, fulfilling what he said he would do. "Of my own accord, I lay it down." Now, we all die not by self-will, but because we cannot help it. Or maybe we're just being a little too risky or stupid in some way, and boom, now we're dead. But it's not really our will that we're laying down our life like Jesus. It's not the usual way. His love for his sheep, he lays down his life for them. His love for the Father, here's why I love the Father and the Father loves me, moved him to give his work into the Father's hand. That's the last word. "Father, into your hands I give my spirit." And he bows his head, gave up his spirit. Again, he's in full control. And his death, note this, at this point, this is the hinge of all salvation right here. Giving up his spirit, dying. It's his death that is our salvation. That's the hinge of salvation. Without that, we're still waiting for salvation to be possible. Now it is there. It is finished. And what he accomplished by his death came by his own will to offer himself. And again, those words back to Revelation 5. Just let me repeat them again. "By your blood, you ransom people for God." With emphasis on you. By your blood, you did this. You ransomed people for God. It was your will to do this. It was your design to do this, and you did this for us, a people for God, laying down his life. So the voluntary action, the vocalized announcement. Now let me conclude with the accomplished salvation. Let's look at the word behind the phrase, "it is finished," tetelestai. It's a Greek word John chooses. It's in the perfect tense. Perfect tense means it completes at a point in time and remains that way from that point forward going into the future. So what happened here is accomplished and complete and perfected. Teleao is a word to perfect, to mature, to complete, to accomplish. And thus the statement, it is finished, it is accomplished, it is complete, nothing left to be done after this. It is done. That's the word, accomplished salvation. What is the "it"? It is finished that Jesus has in mind. And what about "it is being finished"? What does this dying utterance on the cross mean? Does it have to do with our salvation? Indeed it does. And as Spurgeon said, I cannot attain it. I cannot fathom it. Doesn't mean he's clueless. What he's saying is there's a depth to this and a breadth to this that I cannot fathom, just as the love of Christ I cannot fathom. Here it is. What is it? Well, I can at least pull 10 things from Scripture, and I'm going to walk through them real fast with you. 10 aspects of what he accomplished. First, all that the law of God required of Jesus, the man, for righteousness, he's completed. All of it. Thus, he is perfectly righteous, sinless, obeyed every command, completed every call of and charge of the word of God, the thou shalt nots and the thou shall. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He did with perfection. Everything perfect. Everything done. Nothing left undone. In terms of the law of God as a man, his righteousness, but also for sin's atonement. For sin's atonement. He came to atone for our sins. What was required in the law for the atonement of sin, he has accomplished, finished. So whatever righteousness that was the life of Christ is full and complete. It's not pretty good. It's absolutely perfect. Whatever the Day of Atonement sacrifices required, Jesus fulfilled them all. Whatever the Passover sacrifices required, Jesus fulfills it. Whatever the law says about sin offerings, blood atonements, Jesus fulfills it. Thus he's saying it's finished. And note that in verse 28, knowing that all was now finished to fulfill the scripture, knowing that it is finished, he knows this, and thus he declares it for us so that we know the law has been satisfied in Christ. Second, all prophecies that apply to his first coming are fulfilled with precision. All prophecies. Not every single prophecy, because there are other prophecies that are required or pointing to his second coming. Those are awaiting the fulfillment. This has to do with his first advent, him coming to this world for a particular purpose. I did not come into this world to judge the world, but to save it. Okay, that's his target. That's his task. Did he accomplish that? Yes. Note these words from Luke 18, verse 31 to 33. Luke 18. And taking the 12, he said, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." He's looking at that day and he says, everything about the prophets regarding this will be accomplished. So in his first coming, he fulfilled it all. Third, all types that foreshadowed Jesus' actions are brought to full substance. What do I mean by that? There's a whole bunch of figures and types, we call them, like the Passover lamb, the Day of Atonement, the high priests, the sin offerings, David, things of all that nature you read through the Old Testament, all pointing ahead to Christ. I'm reminded of these words in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16 and verse 17, where he says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So what casts the shadow? Christ. And thus all the foreshadowed things, all the types fulfilled in Christ. It's finished. I've completed it. Fourth, all the work that the Father gave him to do, accomplished. The Father sent him into this world with a task, with a charge. These words in chapter 5, verse 30 of John, "I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So the Father sent him into the world. Verse 36, "The testimony I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Did he accomplish them? Yes. It's finished. Nothing left. Especially those whom the Father gave him, John chapter 6, 37 to 40. The ones he would be redeeming and securing for eternal life, that's my charge. And I will redeem them, I'll secure them, and I'll raise them up on that last day. It is finished for us. Fifth, the complete, full, sufficient work of redemption. Entirely complete, performed and perfected. Hebrews describes it as once for all. Perfected. Complete. There's a great words from the Hebrew writer in chapter 10, verse 12, 13, and 14. I should read for you as time allows. I guess I'm going to make it allow. Verse 12. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins," and growing up in a Catholic church, I just echo that to my Catholic friend. Listen, a single sacrifice for sins, not repeated on the altars of masses every Sunday. "He sat down at the right hand of God." Why? Because it's done. "Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And if you had a Greek Bible, you would see that word perfected is the same cognate word, stetelestai. Complete. Full. Nothing left. Nothing left. Our salvation is not 90% complete, waiting for us to contribute our merit to push it to 100%, either in purgatory or whatever the Mormons think the idea is, and they believe that. Yeah, Jesus did most of it, but you got to work your way to get to the end. You got to do these things. No, it's finished. It's finished. Let's dwell on that. And God's divine justice, here's the sixth one, satisfied and propitiated. Satisfied and propitiated. Just think of the words of the book of Romans, those great words, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory." We stand in that. It's finished. It's complete. "Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None is left to accuse." And thus those great words at the end of chapter 3 of Romans. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Is there some leakage in this? Is there some gap? Is there something left undone? Thus, a charge can be laid against God's elect. It says it's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. We have him on our side. "In all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us." More than conquerors, because it's complete. The redemption is complete, justice satisfied, propitiated. God is appeased, God is pleased, God is at peace with us. A necessary ransom price paid in full. That word ransom, very important term, came to pay a ransom. He paid the price in full. His suffering is finished. The cup of God's holy wrath that we sang about, he drank it to the dregs. And thus, shall I drink this or take this cup from me? No, not my will, but thou be done, he says in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to drink it. That basically is a picture of bearing the wrath of God for us. He's going to drink it for us. He did. Those whom the Father gave him, he is secured. We're not waiting for years of purgatory suffering to get the payment paid in full. It's been paid in full because it's complete. And one more detail about this is the full manifestation of the character of God is complete. It's finished. Now you see it. I want to show you these words from Romans 3. Righteousness is part of the character of God in salvation. What happened on the cross is a full manifestation of the righteousness of God, fulfilling the penalty and prescriptions of God's law. But now it says in Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. So what Christ is doing is displaying the righteousness of God in complete form, in tetelestai form, accomplished form, and the love of God. How do we know love? By him dying for us. There is the love of God. God demonstrates that love in the cross. And thus we see this manifestation, and it's not a partial, it's not a, well, kind of. No, this is the righteousness of God on full display. This is the love of God on full display. This is what God is like. As Jesus dies on the cross, we know this. We see it. He says it's finished. It's complete. It's accomplished. It's before your eyes. What I'm telling you is what the real deal is. The one who reconciles sinners. Full reconciliation has happened here. These words from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 to 19. Familiar with these? All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So here he is on the cross showing God's reconciling. And of course, mercy. And of course, grace. All these things. What Jesus is doing here, it's full. It's an accomplished salvation. All this stuff is on display. All this stuff is complete through the death on the cross. See how important that word is. I'll stick with one word, tetelestai. It's finished. So how do we know he accomplished this? He could say it. How do we know? Because God raised him from the dead. That's how we know. The resurrected Lord is the declaration of God's receiving such a redemption and being well pleased with his Son and all that he's done. We know because the Bible declares that our salvation was accomplished here on the cross. And we will know one day when we stand before the throne of the Lamb. So let your strivings to gain entrance into heaven cease because it's finished. Trust fully in the perfect, sufficient, approved work of Jesus for your soul. Though there is suffering, and there's hunger and thirst. You're probably hungry as you're smelling chili wafting up. There is the experience here below The wilderness that you walk through, and the wilderness that the children of Israel walk through, but they had the rock with them. We experience that here below, and it will always be so until glory. Then it will not be so. He will take us home, and these things will be no more, and we will be in a place that's described like this. Let me read these words from Revelation 22:1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Great words. And again, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. That's heaven. That's the glory of the kingdom to come and the new heavens and the new earth that we await that day. And thus, as we are following Christ and believing Christ, we long for this day. And I'll finish with these words and then we'll sing this song. Revelation 5, then I looked and I heard around the throne and living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for what you have accomplished for us. We're thankful for what you promise us. We'll thirst no more. We will be fully supplied with the river of life, the water of life, eternal life, eternal sustenance and provision from you, that flows from you. We're thankful, Lord, what you've accomplished on the cross for us. We glory in that, the Lamb who was slain. And we sing and we give you praise. And I pray that you would stir our hearts to serve you, to love you, to give praise to you in worship, and to turn to you in this dry and weary land that we walk, always finding your provision, always finding your presence, always finding your Spirit, filling us from within with that life that we need. We're thankful, Lord, as we pray this. In Jesus' name, amen.